Okay, so open your Bibles to Luke 24. We'll pick up the few verses leading into that as well. Okay, let's pray again before we look at this chapter. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your goodness to us, for your love, for your mercy. Thank you for our salvation. We thank you for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to die. We thank you that he died. We thank you that you raised him from the dead and he ever lives for us and is coming again. And we pray, Father, that you would enlarge our understanding of the wonderful truth of the work that the Lord Jesus Christ has completed and yet will be even more fully fulfilled in our lives in the future. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so the book of Luke, we're to the end of it now. And it's been a good study for me. A lot of fun to go through it again. And sorry our schedule won't put it back on. We do one of the Gospels every 3 years in Sunday school. So that's why Daryl says it'll be 12 years before we get back to it again. So, just to remind you, Luke has a specific purpose for writing. It's nice when the writer tells us that. And he wants us to know the exact truth underlying the New Testament preaching. That's why he wrote it. Having accompanied Paul for a number of years and heard his ministry, he decided it would be really good if the people of the early church had a copy of the life of Christ that showed the foundation for what Paul was teaching, because Paul's teaching and the teaching of the New Testament apostles was new revelation, basically, but not contrary to what was already established and not contrary to the life of Christ. So that's why he did. And he is, to that end, very selective in the things that he chooses to write. And that's why if you compare his accounts of other to other writers' account of the same event, you will find there are differences, because he is selecting things for a particular purpose. So he's selective and purposeful. And that's really what he's telling us in the prologue. He gives us an introduction to the ministry of Christ, including his birth and his preparation, with a strong emphasis upon the link with the Old Testament. That's really what the first four chapters, verse 13 of chapter 4, bring to us, a very rich section of Scripture. And then the main presentation of Jesus is in two sections, sections 3 and 4 here. A ministry in Galilee, which goes from chapter 4 to chapter 9, where the recurring question is, who is this man? Who is this one? And there are a lot of signs, there's a lot of preaching, not as much of the preaching as in the second half, or second second series, but nonetheless, there is preaching in this section as well. And he's really answering the question, who is this one? Climax is in the confession of Peter, and in the revelation on the Mount of Transfiguration. And then he heads south toward Jerusalem and goes through Judea and Perea, both sides of the Jordan River between Galilee and Jerusalem. And here the emphasis is, if I can say it without being too flippant, so what? You know, he's the Son of God, the Christ. What does that mean to us? And so there's a lot of teaching about what it means that Jesus is the Christ. And it establishes the good foundation for the ministry that is to follow after his ascension. He then presents himself in section 5 into Jerusalem, presents himself as a king, attaching his activity to the prophecy of Zechariah. Behold, your king comes to you. And then has some confrontation with people, teaches about the end of the age, and then the final section, three chapters, his preparation for death with his disciples, his death and his resurrection, those three chapters. And the three chapters, the first one really gives what I called, when I went through it, a theology of the death of Christ. And it gives it to us in a figure, that is the communion service, explaining the significance of what he's about to do. And we're told to remember that till he comes again. And then chapter 23, mostly chapter 23, the death of Christ. And then today we're going to talk about the resurrection of Christ. And I think the resurrection of Christ, or the subject of the resurrection, is a much neglected understanding. I think in our family, I have a reputation for not being very kindly disposed to Easter eggs and bunnies and bonnets on that very, very important day, because it's really the capstone of the work of salvation, the crowning achievement. And it's minimized, I think, even in Christian circles. The chief goal we have in mind is just to die and go to heaven and be with Jesus. And resurrection sometimes is, we believe it, but we don't really understand why it's that important for us as long as we get to be with Christ. And we'll talk about that today. So I have four sections that I'm going to present the lesson to you in, and basically four points. And we'll see whether we get there. Seeking the kingdom of God, talking about Joseph of Arimathea, the resurrection, in the first 12 verses of chapter 24. This unique passage, the road to Emmaus, from 24:13 to 35, and then the presentation and ascension of the resurrected Christ to his disciples. So let's start with the first section, and I'll read it for you, beginning verse 50 of chapter 23. And a man named Joseph, who was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, he had not consented to their plan and action, a man from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who was waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And he took it down and wrapped it in a linen cloth and laid him in a tomb cut into the rock where no one had ever lain. It was a preparation day and the Sabbath was about to begin. Now the women who had come with him out of Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and perfumes, and on the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. So, Joseph of Arimathea, Joseph who lived in a city named Arimathea, only mentioned in the Bible with regard to the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ. We only know what we find here, basically. He was a member of the council, and other texts tell us that he joined with Nicodemus in this endeavor of burying Christ. But it says that he was a silent dissenter. He didn't agree with their plans. And when you look at the descriptions of the plans of the council, it sounds as if they were unanimous. They all agreed to do something. But either he wasn't there or he just kept his mouth shut. And the reason he did so was because of fear of the Jews. The secrecy of his devotion to Christ was done because of fear. And in John chapter 20, verse 38, tells us that it was because of fear that he kept quiet. And Mark, verse 15, chapter 15, verse 43, sort of indirectly tells us that, because it says he gathered up enough courage to ask for the body of Christ. So it was he was not a naturally brave man in what he was doing. The text tells us here that he was a good and a righteous man. And Luke chooses his words well. He described the idea of a good person several times in the book of Luke. The thought that popped into my mind first was Luke chapter 18, verse 19, where the rich young ruler said, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says, "Why are you calling me good? There's nobody good but God." So for Luke, who understood that, to call this man a good man, he was saying something significant. He was saying that he was a godly man. Luke used the same term to talk about Zacharias. He used the same term to talk about people who are good do good things. And he talked about the good slave who was a good steward and was given 10 cities. Those who have a good heart, he says in Luke 6:45, do good deeds. So in Luke's mind, good means you're a believer. So he was a good man and a righteous man. Again, I was sorry to say that. Zacharias and Elizabeth were described as righteous, and Simeon was as well. In Luke 1:17, it talks about people who are prepared for the Lord being righteous people. And there are several passages in here that talk about righteousness as true righteousness. Now, Luke also talks about pseudo-righteousness, you know, where he says, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And there he means people who were falsely righteous. And there are passages that talk about people who were going to spy on Jesus and they pretended to be righteous. He talked to them about the people needing to have more righteousness than that of the Pharisees. So righteousness, typically when it refers to a person in the good sense, means that they're truly righteous. So again, these two words are used to say that this man was truly a believer. And if you don't accept that, that reasoning, then turn to Matthew 27:57 or John 19:38, and there he says he was a disciple of Jesus. So that this man was a man who was a true believer. But the phrase that was used here for him at the end of verse 51 is that he was waiting for the kingdom of God. And I asked myself, what does that mean? What is he waiting for? And there are, the kingdom of God is very prominent in the book of Luke. If you take time to notice it, it shows up that phrase, kingdom of God, 32 times in the 24 chapters of Luke. And 20 of them are in the Perean Galilean ministry, which is 10 chapters or so. It's a very common phrase that's used in the book of Luke. And the question is it a literal thing or is it a figurative thing that he's talking about? We know that the Lord uses lots of figures. And he says something, and when he says it, he doesn't mean a literal thing, he means a figure. When he says, I am the door, he is using a figure to try to communicate truth to us. And when he says, I am the bread of life, he's using a figure to communicate truth. And you all know you could come up with more figures than that. So it's real common for the Lord to use figures. And one of the common interpretations is that the kingdom of God is a figure of the rule of God in the hearts of believers. And Luke has some passages that suggest that as well. And I cited Luke chapter 17 where he talks about that the kingdom doesn't come with signs. Let me just look at that real quickly and read it for you, but just to see that it's a real thing. Or he says, now, having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, look here or there it is, for behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst. And if they looked around, what they saw was people and Jesus and believers and pagans, although they couldn't tell the difference between the latter two, probably, but they at least saw Jesus. And so it would suggest that Jesus was saying, look, the kingdom of God is a spiritual event. And the kingdom parables in Luke chapter 13, one of them is there where he says the kingdom is like, and he talks about a mustard seed and things, and it gives an image of something that's there in their midst now and is getting bigger and bigger to the end of the day. In John chapter 3, verses 3 to 5, talks about you have to be born again to see the kingdom of God, and you have to be born again to enter the kingdom of God, so that entering the kingdom of God is equated to being saved. So that the kingdom of God seems at that point to be a figure. Colossians 1:13 talks about we've been translated from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son. So that it is an opinion that is figurative, that is true. It is a figure. You can't deny the words of Scripture. William Hendrickson said about Joseph of Arimathea that Joseph believed that the reign of God in humans' hearts and lives was being established, and that he ardently hoped for it to be established more and more. So that he looks upon this statement that he was looking for the kingdom of God as a statement that he wanted more and more people to be saved. And I think that that's not true in here. The indication is that Joseph was looking for it for himself, and it doesn't say he was looking for other people. But I think that that there is good reason to believe that the kingdom of God is actually a literal kingdom of God, so that when we say, what is he waiting for? It is true the kingdom of God is a picture of salvation, but Joseph was saved. We already made that point. He's a good and a righteous man. He was a disciple of Jesus Christ. And in that context, as one who already had entered the kingdom of God, he was looking for the kingdom of God as well. And so that what does that mean when it says that he is looking for it? Well, the kingdom of God is presented in Scripture as an actual literal kingdom as well on a couple of occasions. The millennial kingdom, Revelation chapter 20, and the new heaven and the new earth, Revelation chapter 21, says that it's there, new heaven and new earth, and 22 verse 1 says that God's throne is there. Christ is on the throne in there as well. So that there is something to be looked forward to. And the millennial kingdom, I'm not going to speak about that. I'd say that there are two things that compel me to think that there is truly a millennial kingdom coming. And they are the passages in the Old Testament that speak of Christ ruling with sinners present. And there are a number of passages that say that in a more literal sense than he's present in his people. Well, he's actually literally there. And yet there are sinners there as well. And we know in the new heaven and earth there are no sinners present in the new heaven and new earth. So that suggests to me that there's something different that happens with Christ on earth besides the new heaven and the new earth at the end. And the second passage that persuades me that in the context of the Old Testament prophecies about that situation is Revelation chapter 20, where lo and behold it says Christ came to the earth and he ruled for 1,000 years. Satan was restrained, but sin was not restrained. And at the end of the 1,000 years, Satan's released. There is an increase of sin, and then the final judgment, the new heaven and the new earth. So that it's very compelling that in fact is happening. And there's issues to understand about that. And I won't go into that, but the new heaven and the new earth is very clear, and we'll talk about that in terms of expectation. But the difficulty that Jesus faced when Jesus came. Difficulty that he faced with the people there is that they all believed in a kingdom that's coming. That was not a question in their minds. They believed it was coming. What they didn't understand was that the promised kingdom was a kingdom of righteousness. And in order to be in that kingdom, you had to be saved. And that's why a lot of the teachings of Jesus in his lifetime and others as well indicate that if you want to be a part of the kingdom of God, if you want to get into the kingdom of God, you've got to be born again. You have to be saved. And once you're saved, you will then be into the kingdom of God. In a sense, we're in the kingdom of God now. The Lord said that as much. But we're clearly not in the same degree of the kingdom of God as it ultimately will be. Because we, for example, sin. And in the new heaven and the new earth, in the kingdom of God, the eternal kingdom of God, we will not sin. And I'll show you those things as we go through a little bit. The literal kingdom of God seems to me very, very clear. And it's based upon the promise initially to David that he would have a son ruling on his throne forever, ever. And I cited 2 Samuel chapter 7, but you could look at 1 Chronicles chapter 17 as well. But then the prophets repeatedly refer to that, the anticipation. And I already made reference to Zechariah 9, verse 9. And I'll read it for you. You probably all have it memorized, and I do too, but I'm not going to try today to say it. So Zechariah 9:9, where it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation." So there it is. He's just and endowed with salvation. "Humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." There he's talking about coming with salvation, your king, okay? But then he says, "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nation, and his dominion, his rule, his kingdom will be from the sea to the sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." So that it's speaking of him coming to bring salvation, but it's also speaking of him coming to rule over the earth, to the end of the earth. And then when you get to Luke, Luke 1 is basically Old Testament prophecy. There's nothing in Luke 1 that is new, except that Jesus is the one who's here now. But the things that he teaches, like in Luke 1, he says he's going to give him the throne of his father David. He's going to sit on the throne of his father David. And David's throne was not a spiritual throne. David was not, as the king, he was not a spiritual leader of the land. If David went in and offered sacrifices, he would be punished. And there's an example of a king who offered sacrifices and he got leprosy. So that David's throne is not a spiritual throne. It is a literal throne upon the face of the earth. And so the promise was in the Old Testament that there's going to be a kingdom. And then the passage we have here is Joseph is waiting for it. And we know in the context of the New Testament era here that they were looking for something to happen in the future. But more than that, Jesus is waiting for it. Remember what he said at the communion supper in chapter 22. He says, "I'm not going to eat this again with you until I eat it with you and drink it with you in the kingdom, in the coming kingdom." So he's looking for something in the future. He's not saying, "I'm not going to eat or drink it until you're saved," because they were saved already. He's saying, "I'm not going to eat it and drink it till the kingdom comes, until we get into the kingdom." So he's looking for, I think at that point, probably looking for the eternal kingdom that's in the latter part of the last two chapters of Revelation. Chapter 29 and 30 out of that same chapter, he talks about, "My Father has granted me a kingdom, and I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So he gives them a special role in that as well. But he's waiting he's anticipating it. The prayer of the saints, "Thy kingdom come," in the Lord's Prayer. So they're looking for people to be saved. Well, they are saved people. They're not thinking of themselves as in the kingdom. They want to be in the kingdom someday. They're looking for the culmination of their salvation, basically. It's interesting, the thief on the cross, remember what he said to the Lord. He says, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And the Lord says, "Well, better than that, you get to be with me in paradise today." But that's what he was looking for. He anticipated that there was a kingdom out there that he wanted to be a part of. And so he asked the dying Savior to give him life in the kingdom to come. The preaching ministry of Jesus it's described as preaching the kingdom of heaven, or kingdom of God. And it's because they didn't understand the nature of the kingdom they were looking for. And they needed to understand, in order to be in the kingdom, the literal kingdom someday, they had to be saved. And so he was clarifying their understanding, and even the disciples, I think, didn't clearly understand that. In Acts chapter 1, verses 6 to 8, again, Luke's writing, when the Lord was with them, they said, "Are you now going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" And the Lord says, "It's not for you to know the time. What I want you to do is I want you to go out and I want you to preach the gospel." So that even at that time, they were anticipating the kingdom. And then the ministry of Paul surprisingly talks a lot about the kingdom. If you look for references of the kingdom in Paul's in the book of Acts, there's a lot there, basically. And I cited Acts chapter 14, verse 22, because there Paul says, "We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God." And he is not saying, he's saying this to believing people, part of the church, saying if you want to be in the kingdom of God, you're going to have to get there through many tribulations, Acts 14:22. And then in Acts chapter 19, verse 8, it talks about him reasoning with them about the kingdom of God. And in Acts chapter 20, where his farewell to the Ephesian elders, Acts chapter 20, verse 25, he says, "And now, behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face. So that was in his mind. And you get to the very last two verses of the book of Acts, 30 and 31. I'll read those to you. It says that he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness unhindered. So he was teaching the gospel for sure, but the character of the work of God is described as the kingdom of God for reasons that I hope we'll see a little more clearly. And then a very compelling point about understanding the kingdom of God, what people are looking forward to and what we ought to be looking forward to, is Romans 8. And there it says that all creation is looking for the manifestations of the sons of God, Romans 8, 17 through 25. So that the picture is given, a figure is given of inanimate objects, all of creation, as well as maybe plant life, etc., and animals. They're looking forward to being released from the curse and being delivered into some different condition. And that condition, of course, is the condition that will exist in the kingdom of God. So, waiting for the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is a time when Christ is reigning on the throne of David in the city of Jerusalem, and it is described as an eternal kingdom. It's a nation of saints, and it's a nation, and it's a kingdom where righteousness reigns. And Peter describes it, wherein dwells righteousness. In 1 Peter 3, I think it's about verse 12 in there. But it's a nation of saints. The people of that day were blinded to the idea that there was anything needed other than being a Jew to be part of that kingdom. And they particularly didn't like the idea of it being a kingdom beyond the Jewish reign. The first time they tried to kill Jesus was at Nazareth when he talked about God blessing Gentiles. And remember, they tried to push him off a cliff. Well, they did not like the idea of the kingdom being more than a Jewish thing because of your biology. And they were blinded to the need of the Messiah to come and certainly to die. They certainly didn't expect him to come and die because they saw sin. They didn't see sin as the issue. And so that's why the teaching of Christ is very strong on the subject of salvation, and the Sermon on the Mount is a good example of that, redirecting their thinking about what it means to be a part of the kingdom of God ultimately. And so Joseph unknowingly really is participating in this process because he provides verification of the death of Christ. You know, he took his body off, he carried it, he wrapped it, he put it in the tomb. There's no question, but in the mind of Joseph, the Lord Jesus Christ was dead. And we don't know what he's thinking. We just know that he's looking for the kingdom of God, which in fact, if Jesus remains in his tomb, there will never be a kingdom of God, because the kingdom of God is to be ruled by the Lord Jesus Christ. So that there has to be a resurrection. The women from Galilee are very interesting. It just makes mention of them. They were mentioned once before as the women from Galilee, given that label at the end of, or in verse 49 of chapter 23. All his acquaintances and the women who accompanied from Galilee were standing at a distance seeing these things. They were watching the death on the cross. Back in Luke chapter 8, the first three verses when he was in Galilee, it talks about women who were with him and supporting him, names Mary, Magdalene, Joanna, and Shuza, another one, and Susanna. So there's some others that were there as well. But they're very interesting because it says that they were perplexed, they along with Joseph. When they looked at this and they saw the dead body of the Lord Jesus Christ, they were confused because they truly did believe in him. And so they continued to minister to him. I think these individuals, these women and Joseph, are incredibly remarkable and good examples of faith. I think the women made a variation of Job's testimony. And Job says, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And the women and Joseph were saying, though you slay him, yet will we trust him. They didn't have any idea how it was going to work out, but they had an idea. They knew that he was the Son of God, that he was the coming king. And they were perplexed, it says. And compare that with verse 11 of chapter 24, when the disciples heard the words that the women said that Jesus had been raised, and they had seen the empty tomb and the angels had spoken to him, it says their words appeared to them as nonsense, and they wouldn't believe them. So these women and this man were people of faith, even though they didn't understand it. They trusted that somehow God was going to do the right thing, and the right thing is the resurrection. And so we read in verse 1 of 24, but on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, why do you seek the living one among the dead? He's not here, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again? And they remembered his words and returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now they were Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James. Also the other women with them were telling these things to the apostles. But these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. But Peter got up and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen wrappings only, and he went away to his home marveling at what had happened. So maybe a different word for perplexed, confused about what's happened. So the resurrection is an unwitnessed event. They show up and it's done. The critical event in the universe, along with the cross, this part of it was unwitnessed. Angels came, and they didn't take them to Christ. They took them to Scripture, or not to Scripture, but to Christ's spoken word. And they cited Luke 9:22, where Jesus said that he was going to die and rise again. And they remembered that they had said that at that point, but they had forgotten it. The disciples, we talked about their unbelief and Peter's marveling about that. But the question that I asked myself as I was looking at this text is, why is the resurrection important? Well, clearly it's important for the Lord Jesus Christ to rise from the dead. He must rise to be a living Savior. He has to rise to fulfill prophecy. There are prophecies that are cited in the Old Testament, and I just put down Psalm 16, which is the one that Peter cited on the day of Pentecost. You will not suffer your Holy One to see corruption. But there are other passages that talk about the resurrection of Jesus, and even in 3 days, Daryl challenged his group on Wednesday night to try to find the answer to that in Scripture, and he told me what he thought was the answer when we talked Friday, and I think he nailed it. It's there in the Old Testament, so you'll have to ask him, because he's done a good job of thinking through and studying the Scriptures on that point. But I won't tell you what he said. But anyway, Christ had to be raised to fulfill prophecy. And then also our destiny is because of our union with him. And so you can't, if you're united with a dead Christ, there is no life for you as well. So we understand the necessity of Christ rising from the dead. But what about us? Why isn't just sufficient for us to just die and go to heaven? You look at the Mount of Transfiguration, and there were Moses and Elijah, unresurrected, visible as people, talking to Jesus, discussing things. Paul said in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21-23, I'm a strait betwixt two, whether to go die or live, and he says, to die is to be with Christ, which is far better, seemingly a very pleasing thing, and we anticipate that. Can being in paradise in the presence of Christ and his saints be improved upon? Our loved ones who know Christ are there with him, and we're very satisfied that they're happy, and we, in our saner moments, would delight to go and be with them and be with Christ. So why is the resurrection important for me? Well, I'll tell you that the resurrection is absolutely essential for us. And it's essential for us because of the plan of God and the purpose of God and all that he's doing. And I cited for you here Romans chapter 11. The last verse, for it says, for from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be the glory forever. Amen. So that everything that's out there, whether it's inanimate or animate, whether it's man or part of creation, are from Christ, through Christ, and to him. And he is going to get glory forever and ever through his creation that he has made and through his people that he's put there. And so it's important that creation, the real world, exists eternally. And God's creation now is under the dominion of Satan and under the curse and under the dominion of death. And 1 Corinthians chapter 15 tells us that the last enemy is to be defeated is death. And death has to be defeated. I'm going to look at a couple of verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But verse 26 says, the last enemy that will be abolished is death. And Christ's resurrection from the dead is the first fruit, we're told, of that event. Verse 20, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep, that is, of those who are dead. So that the resurrection of Christ is the first event in a series of things that's going to lead to the abolition of death, that there will be no more death. And Christ's resurrection, therefore, ends death, not in fact right now, but in so much great certainty that it is in fact, that death's power is broken at this point. And 1 Corinthians 15:22 says, for as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. That is, life, it comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that death is ended by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in his resurrection. It ends for creation. And I cited Romans chapter 8 already. Death is ended for creation because the curse is taken and lifted. And creation is, at the revelation of the sons of God, will be delivered from the curse. Now, it's going to go through, going to need to be burned up and recreated, a new creation, but it's going to be a real creation that's there. So God's creation will be delivered from the curse as well. It is for the people of God. 1 Corinthians 15 verses 51 to 52 says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we will be changed. So the people of God are going to be delivered and they're going to be raised in an imperishable body. Verse 42 so of 1 Corinthians 15. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown, it's talking about what the resurrection body is like. It says it is sown a perishable body. That's what we have today, perishable body, and raised an imperishable body. So that there is a change that occurs there. Peter says we're begotten to, I didn't cite that verse 1-3, we're begotten to a living hope by the resurrection, so that our ultimate hope depends upon the resurrection, basically, because it is a token of what's going to happen to us someday, and we will share the same type of body that the Lord Jesus Christ has, an imperishable body. And it's interesting, 1 Corinthians 15:50 says, and I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. But I tell you a mystery, we will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. So that what he's saying is that these bodies cannot inherit the kingdom of God. We cannot get into the kingdom of God in these bodies because we have perishable bodies. So what has to happen is we have to be given an imperishable body. And so our spirit, when we die, our spirit goes to be with Christ and our body goes into the ground. And until those two are joined together, death reigns. And when death is broken, the body will be raised, but it won't be raised the same body that went in. It will be raised as an imperishable body, the same way Christ's body was different. He was able to die prior to the cross, and after the cross, it's simply not possible for him to die. So that there is a resurrection that has to occur to finally deliver God's creation from the curse. And Paul, who was happy to be in the presence of the Lord now, from 1 Corinthians or from Philippians 1, says in Philippians chapter 3 that he is looking for a better day. So that the answer is there anything better than being in paradise with Christ and the saints? Paul would say, yes, there is. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power, that's the resurrection power, that he has even to subject all things to himself. So that the resurrection is for creation, it's for the people of God. The resurrection is for sinners. Christ's death on the cross defeated death for sinners as well as for the elect of God. And if you look in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 to 13 and 15, you will find that the dead who are sinners and dead are going to be raised from the dead at the end in order to be cast into the lake of fire eternally in the flesh, in their bodies, and presumably in unperishable bodies. And that's why eternal judgment is going to be eternal, because they're going to have imperishable bodies the same way you and I do, but they will not be joined with Christ, and therefore they will be suffering in the flesh, that is, in the resurrected flesh. But then it ends up with that passage gives this other statement, verse 20, Revelation 14. It says, "Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. So that the order is, Christ came to destroy the powers of hell and the power of Satan and to destroy death. And he was taken to his death in our behalf, and God raised him from the dead and thus broke the power of hell, the power of Satan, and the power of death. And as long as there remains one dead body out there, the power of death prevails. So there has to be elimination of death completely, and that's why you get to Revelation 20. It says death is going to be cast into the lake of fire. There will be no death anymore, and you won't be able to find evidence of death. And even, you know, the elements of people who've long decayed will be gone, because the earth's going to be purified by fire before it's recreated anew. So that the resurrection is very, very important for the kingdom that's to come, where Christ is going to rule on the earth eternally with righteousness and with the people of God, and in the new heaven and the new earth wherein dwells righteousness. So the resurrection is absolutely essential for you, for me, because it's essential for Christ's victory to be complete. Can't have a partial victory where there's one dead body someplace. If that's the case, death wins until that last body is delivered from the power of death. Well, that's why the resurrection is a big topic for New Testament preaching. In Romans chapter 1, the first few verses, it's described as the proof of his divinity, that he's God. The 1 Corinthians passage, it shows that death is vanquished, and it sustains our hope that we're united with Christ in his resurrection and his life. And so it's a big, important part of the gospel. And if you go through the book of Acts, you will find that the resurrection is mentioned more times than the death of Christ in the preaching that's given. The death of Christ is alluded to. The emphasis is very specific about the resurrection. And, you know, I ask myself, and you ask yourselves as well, can you present the gospel to somebody without talking about the resurrection? And I dare say we all say we can do that. I don't think Paul would say he could do that, or Peter, because the resurrection is incredibly, incredibly important. Well, the road to Emmaus. I won't read the text. You know the story, the two depressed disciples who were discouraged because, as they said, we had thought he was going to bring redemption to Israel. They thought that Jesus was the king. He was going to establish his kingdom and deliver Israel from, maybe from sin, but certainly from the powers that be. And so they were heading off to Emmaus, and Jesus came up to them and discovered that that's where they're thinking. And he said to them in verse 25, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" Was it not necessary for Christ to suffer these things and enter his glory? "Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself and all the scriptures." Must have been a delightful trip to have the Lord go through the Old Testament and say, "Now look, you see that story? Now let me show you how Christ fits into that. You see that account there? What that prophet said? Let me show how Christ fits in there." And I think that it would just, you know, we would just be stunned to see where he's in all the places, because the Old Testament, the Lord says, The scriptures speak of me. They testify of me. And when we need to see, when we read scripture, we need to try to really see Christ. And so he doesn't reveal himself to them visibly, but he reveals himself to them through the scripture. And the reason that he didn't reveal himself is for that very reason. Remember I said the resurrection of Jesus Christ was an unwitnessed event. And the only testimony to the resurrection that exists is the written word of God, the Old Testament prophecy concerning the resurrection, the speaking about it in the Gospels and the teaching about it, and the word that you and I give to people. And, you know, for something as profound as that, it would be nice to have something a little more powerful. And what God says is there is nothing more powerful than the spoken word of God. You know, remember when he talked about the rich man in hell who wanted somebody to go from the dead and to give the message. Abraham said to him, you know, if somebody were raised from the dead, they wouldn't believe it. They have Moses and the prophets. That's enough. And so, it's, you know, this account, besides stirring up our interest in what was heard there, we ought to look at the big picture, which says, you know, that's what's necessary for people to come to the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is, and the truth of his death and his resurrection. Then the last account, the last verses beginning in verse 36 to the end of the chapter, and again, I won't read it because we're out of time, he presents a proof of his resurrection and appearance to, with the disciples. And he begins by saying, peace be to you. And this is not just a, like, hi, how are you today? You know, this is the sovereign God of the universe saying, I'm bringing peace to you. And the reason he's bringing peace to them is because he's there. He's alive. He's been raised from the dead. And they were startled. They were frightened. They thought they were seeing a spirit. Compare that with the women, you know, in their faith in the dead body of Christ, the death of Christ, their faith prevailed. The disciples, when they see him in person, there's still a little bit of struggle to try to find out whether this is really true or not. He says, why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your heart? And then he shows them his hands and his feet. And then while they're still, says verse 41, well, they still could not believe it because of their joy and amazement. He said to them, have you anything here to eat? And they gave him a piece of a broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. That verse 42 and 43 just sort of, I don't know how to put that. Basically, you know, here is the imperishable body of Christ, Christ in his imperishable body eating a dead piece of animal. I can't say any more about that. I don't understand that. Basically, fruit I could understand. This is beyond me. It tells me that the new creation is something, and the imperishable resurrection body is something beyond our imagination. Basically, I know a little bit about the human body. I know nothing about this that could occur there. So he gives them the proof of the resurrection, and then he does the same thing to them that he did to the people on the road, the men on the road to Emmaus. He says, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, and we could add in the New Testament now, must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scripture. And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins, this is new to them. Now, they didn't really pick this part up either. That repentance and forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you. But you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high with the coming of the Spirit. So he gives them the Great Commission. And it's after the lesson from Scripture. And that's just a great model for us. You know, you teach people. What you're doing is you're teaching people the truth. You don't need to try to show all sorts of external signs and evidences and try to marshal various things to prove that the Word of God is true. You proclaim the Word of God. You preach the Word of God. You talk about the death of Christ. You talk about the resurrection of Christ. And if they say, I don't believe that, and you say, well, let me explain a couple more things about it, and you teach more truth about it. You know, you don't need to get involved in a debate with people because you're proclaiming the truth, because it's God's intent for the fullness of our salvation, the kingdom, not to arrive until the gospel has gone to us. If the kingdom had come in the book of Acts, we wouldn't be there. And so we're grateful that the Lord's plan is for the kingdom to be delayed, and that we can be among those who are looking for the kingdom and waiting for the kingdom, because we want our children to be saved. We want other people in our neighborhood and friends that we know to be saved. And so we're happy for the Lord to delay the kingdom, coming kingdom. But we're eagerly waiting for the kingdom, or we should be the same way the same way that Joseph of Arimathea was. And then at this point, and this is not historically in time, because it's a lot of days between verse 49 and verse 50, then he ascended up to heaven. And now they understand, because their response was that they worshiped and they praised him. So they really truly understood, so that when he returned, they weren't devastated. That is, when he left them, they weren't devastated. When he left them the first time, they were devastated, because they didn't understand the meaning of his death, the meaning of his resurrection, and the meaning of his delay in bringing in the kingdom of God. And now, as they see him go, they worship and they praise him, and they go back to Jerusalem and they wait. And Luke's going to tell us in his next book that he writes the sequel to this event. So, the Lord is risen indeed, waiting for the kingdom. That should describe all of us. We should be looking forward to the kingdom. We can discuss and debate the millennial issue. I don't think there's any debate about the eternal kingdom of God, that Christ is going to rule on the earth. He's going to rule forever. Some of you maybe have planned to spend eternity in heaven, but you're not going to. You're going to spend eternity on the earth, the new heaven and the new earth. That is, the new universe and the new earth. And we're waiting for that. And the delightful thing about it is it will be with Christ. And it will be the same kind of thing he had in mind when he created the earth, heaven and the earth in the beginning. It's just that now it's going to be much, much superior, because we won't be in Adam, we'll be in Christ. And what it means and what we'll do, I have no idea. Lewis Johnson used to say, you learn more about the eternal state from your hymn book than you do from your Bible. And I think he's right on that. The poets are pretty good at telling us what we're going to find there, but I'm not sure they know. Resurrection. Very, very important, because that's what guarantees that it's going to happen, the resurrection. If there's one dead body out there, there will be no eternal kingdom, basically. Death will reign equal to Christ. And so the resurrection ought to be incredibly important to all of us as we think about it, as the evidence that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and he did a complete job, not only for me, but also for all of his creation, basically, to guarantee that he will be glorified eternally, when all things are which are from him and through him will be to him eternally. And then the task in the meantime is to preach the word, to tell people about that, to talk about it. That's what he did on the road to Emmaus. That's what he did to his disciples. That's what he told them to do. And I think that's the point of that session. And then the Great Commission is we're to do it all over the place. You know, they didn't have an idea that that was supposed to happen. The Old Testament talks about that, the gospel going to the nations. But they just didn't buy into that at all. But you could see that after the day of Pentecost, they truly did. And we bear testimony to the fact that it's worked as we have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ and delight in the kingdom coming, the resurrection that accomplishes that after his death, and then the blessing of having his word and the charge to go out and to preach the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we serve a risen Savior. And we thank you, Father, that the fullness of that resurrection, which we do not see yet, will come when Christ returns. And death is put away completely. And he will reign on the new heaven and the new earth. And we will reign with him eternally to his glory and to your glory and honor. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.